Today I would ask you to think of the most wonderful surprise you've ever received. This week I called my mother and we remembered together the most wonderful surprise, at least in my childhood, that I could ever possibly have received. There was simply nothing that measured up to the most wonderful surprise when I went to a friend's house, lived with him on a farm for several weeks. That was wonderful in itself. And at the end of the time, was given a border collie. I was given a border collie. It turned out they had called my parents and gotten permission to give this amazing gift. And the result was that when my mom and dad came, I got to take a collar and a leash and put it on my dog, Johnny. And he hopped into the back of our station wagon. And for an hour and a half home, I sat there with my arms around my beloved border collie. I remember that because little did we know when he traveled in the car, he was very nervous, and that was manifested by him throwing up most of the way home. That was a new experience as well. But friends, what is the most amazing surprise you have ever received? This is the second message today in a series I hope we can explore over weeks to come, entitled The Glory of God's Grace. And what we're really focusing in on today is this idea that God's grace, the light of God's grace, breaks in to the darkness that is all around us. It comes when we don't expect it. God's grace is amazing, and it breaks in on people. Today, we see how the ruin of humanity was real. And I want you to understand, the first three quarters of this sermon, my goal is to beat you down with the doctrine of sin. Okay? So hang on. I hope you feel the weight of sin. When we understand this tragedy and when we learn to detect it in our world, then God's inbreaking grace is all the more glorious. Today I want us to meditate upon the mystery of evil, on the tragedy of human ignorance and guilt and willful rebellion. And then I hope at the end that the clouds lift and we see the dawning of God's plan of salvation. Now I want to state early in this series how blessed I've been by really all the writings of James Montgomery Boyce, a Presbyterian pastor in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Some of you have visited his church, I know. But Dr. Boyce went to be with Christ a number of years ago, but his ministry and legacy continues on in his many books. This sermon series is inspired and borrows heavily, I'm doing a footnote here for the whole series, of his book, The Glory of God's Grace. I held this up last week and would very much commend this book to you if you want to dig into the biblical doctrine of grace. Last week was our beginning sermon, and we talked about how the light of God shines in the darkness. And the same way that God made light to shine out of darkness in creation, so he now has made light shine in our hearts that comes from the face of Christ. So there really was an introductory sermon, and today we're going back to the beginning, and I hope we can do a very brief but also a logically comprehensive survey over the weeks to come on the doctrine of grace. We often talk about the doctrines of grace, but I want us to see that grace as a concept expands our minds throughout all of the Bible. The grace is not simply that's given after Jesus comes, but the grace had been manifested from the very, very beginning. So hang on. The storm is coming. Notice today there's four focal points. First, God. Second, Satan. Third, Adam. And fourth, God's grace. So let's begin at the beginning and consider the creation as it was made. Point number one, God commanded sure and certain rules. Friends, grace only makes sense when you understand that God's creation is from God and therefore for God. That the reason that anything exists at all is because God made it, and bullet point number one, the creation had a purpose centered on God. The reason that you have skin, the reason that you have a mind, the reason that you have a will, the reason that you have a heart pumping blood throughout your body is because God made it. You most certainly did not. By the way, your mother and father also did not. They had no role to play in making you. God made you, and he made you for a purpose. Now, friends, that is good news, because we live in a culture that is more and more persuaded of nihilism, that there is no ultimate purpose, that there is nothing beyond what we feel at any given moment, that we're not living in God's reality, but rather we're supposedly inventing our own reality, and somehow that's freeing. And the result is ignorance and guilt and rebellion. We need to see that at the very beginning, in fact, at the same time that God made humanity, probably as part of his creative act on the third day of creation, that God made these two trees in the garden. They're mentioned in Genesis 2:15 through 17. God put Adam in the garden to work and keep it. And then notice in verse 16 that now a command comes. That God speaks, and he speaks with authority, and he gives a command to humanity in Adam. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, friends, as we press into this mystery of evil, we have to think about, why did God give this command? Was there something inherent? What was the fruit poisonous? God is like putting up, you know, those little yellow signs that they have at McDonald's, and when the floor is all slippery, they put up that little yellow sign that says, caution, floor is wet. And is that what God is doing? He's waving off Adam and Eve from eating of a poisonous fruit? I don't believe it is. There's no record here in the narrative about there being anything wrong with this fruit. Rather, bullet point two, the tree reminded Adam and Eve of that relation, of that relationship. We need to see that Adam and Eve were being pointed toward God, namely by the command of God. That God was bringing Adam and Eve into a relationship with himself that we refer to in theology as the covenant of works. Now, how was this taken? Consider how Adam and Eve interpret this command. We hear that Adam gives this command to Eve, who's made at the end of the chapter. But I want you to see how, and James Boyce in his work, The Glory of God's Grace, imagines what might have gone on here. Something like this: not eat of that particular tree, and without any explanation of why not. The command seemed arbitrary, no doubt, offensive. At any rate, it must have seemed so to Adam, for there is no suggestion anywhere in the story that he was deceived by the devil's talk as Eve was. Why shouldn't he do what he wanted, especially since it was his garden and he was in charge of what went on there? God had given Adam this garden, it's true, but God had given it to him and then had had established. Through this presence of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, his rule over that garden. And so Adam and Eve are there working in the garden, and then we begin to hear the storm clouds gather. And I would simply like to tell you that I'm thinking in my life of the big picture story Bible that I've read with all of my children in their youth. And I always have been touched as my children snuggle a little closer when we get to section number 3. It's entitled, A Very Bad Day. And suddenly, there's this presence. Point number 2. Satan slithered into the garden. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. The serpent said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Now notice, right away, Satan is beginning to twist. It's been very clearly laid forth. God said in verse 16, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of this one tree you shall not eat, for in the day you eat, you shall surely die." Notice that what Satan is doing here is he's bringing a lie that challenges the goodness of God. Point number 1, he casts doubt on God's goodness. Notice that this is not about the tree. This is not about the tree. This is not about even Adam and Eve. This is nothing less than an assault on the character and purpose and being of God. God is good, friends. And he is kind and abundant in his blessings to his people. His blessings always come within the context of relationship. He is God and we are his people. But now here we see that Adam and Eve turned from God to embrace Satan. Boyce writes, "Maybe Adam himself was moved by something Satan said. If Eve reported it to him, perhaps that is what Adam wanted to be. He wanted to be like God. Never mind that he had been created in God's image already. As long as he was unable to do exactly as he wanted to without any limitations whatever, he thought that he was not really like God. As long as he was not really like God, the only way he could assert himself as a God was by resisting the only command God had given, so eating from the forbidden tree." So we see here in chapter 3, he cast doubt on God's goodness. Did God actually say these things? Number 2, he cast doubt on God's word. You will not surely die. And now we see that Adam and Eve are drawn into this relationship now with Satan. They, instead of following the word of God, now they embrace Satan. So we see that God commanded, sure and certain rules. Satan slithered into the garden. And now here, friends, is where I hope this comes home. Point number 3, Adam plunged humanity to ruin. Notice what happens here. Eve was deceived. Throughout the rest of Scripture, the fault of the fall is laid squarely upon the shoulders of the covenant head of this family, namely upon Adam himself. Eve took some of the fruit, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew they were naked. And now when God comes to fellowship with them, as he has so many times, instead of living in intimate fellowship with God, they flee from his presence, and they hide themselves among the trees of the garden. Notice now the trees that God had given for their good, and which Eve had then talked about with Satan. Now those good trees that God had given them to be enjoyed now become the very things that they hide among. And how often is it, friends, that we hide from God in the pleasures of this world? Do you think God really meant what he said? Do you think that God, being serious about his commandments, somehow undoes his goodness? Friends, it does not. We need to see, and I hope that you have, Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17, burned into your soul. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And friends, this, I believe, is the core theme of the book of Genesis. If we can understand that the book of Genesis is an expose on the doctrine of sin, then the rest of the Bible makes sense. Proof of original sin fills the pages of Genesis. The main message of Genesis, with some variation, is this: and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And if I could go on, if we had a long time for this sermon, I would say that 60 times. Because 60 times in the book of Genesis, it says, and this person died. And this person died, and this person died. And the climax of the book of Genesis, what is it? It's a coffin in slavery. Joseph's bones awaiting redemption. Friends, you need to see that in living color, the book of Genesis is presenting to us the fact of sin. That Romans 5 is laid out in the narrative of Genesis. And even people, and by the way, this is another interesting one. Do you know that Joseph is one of those about whom very little sin is laid at his feet? He seems to be a righteous man, and yet what happens? Joseph dies. He doesn't eat from the tree like Adam did, and yet he died. Why? Because in the day that you eat of it, you and all who descend from you by ordinary generation will surely die. Friends, my experience in my own life, and as I've seen others come to understand original sin, this is one of the most offensive and terrifying doctrines to people who are not yet in Christ. And I found it helpful to remind people, you know, that if you don't believe in federal representation, namely original sin, the Adam as your representative, then you also don't have a foundation to believe in your federal head, Jesus Christ. Friends, we need to be reminded that in Adam all died, that all of humanity, all the nations, all the families of the earth fell in Adam. And it's only in Christ that all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's only in Christ that we will see grace for what it truly is. And friends, in order for us to see these things, grace must break in. But it's not breaking in yet. Bullet point number two. We need to see that the fall is revolting, and yet it explains things. We need to see that when the doctrine of sin backs us into a corner, that when it rips off the mask and we find ourselves only able to say, Lord, I am a sinner. I deserve your wrath. Friends, when we understand the doctrine of sin, then the doctrine of grace makes sense. And the capacity that we have in our fallen humanity to justify ourselves is endless. And it's all around us in the culture in which we live. You deserve a break today. at McDonald's. Now, I'm dating myself with that slogan. But I want you to consider how subtly the businesses in our town, up and down Wanamaker Road, tell you, you deserve this. You're a good person. Oh, all the children, at least, are good people. We're good, aren't we? And we make some mistakes, sure. But we minimize the doctrine of sin. And guess what else we minimize in the process? The doctrine of grace. Friends, when we can see the glory of God's grace, we will do so against the backdrop of human depravity. That all of us, rich and poor, black and white and brown, and male and female, the upper echelons of society and the poorest among us, we have all fallen in Adam. And therefore, bullet point number 3, God decreed suffering and eventual death for all. God decreed suffering and eventual death for all. We call this the curse. We need to be clear that the doctrine of sin teaches that that Adam and Eve disobeyed God. The fault of sin is laid squarely at the feet of human beings. It's not angels, it's not demons, it's not Satan. It is in Adam that we all die. And the consequence of our rebellion, our collective rebellion against God, is what the Bible calls the curse. And God cursed Eve, God cursed Adam, and God cursed Satan. And the curse, indeed, we learn through the rest of Scripture, is a cosmic curse that all of creation fell when God put a curse upon it as a consequence of Adam's sin. And at this point, you're probably wondering what happened to Surprised by Grace. I hope that you can see, I hope you can feel, I hope you can be horrified at the reality of what happened here. That somehow a rebellion broke out. Not because God was not good, not because his commands were not true, but because fallen humanity, because humanity asserted its independence of God. Friends, we need to see that this is catastrophic. That in place of knowledge, there was now ignorance. That in place of intimacy, there was now guilt. That in place of holiness, there was now corruption. And that humanity together began a downward spiral. By the way, this spiral will continue. It will continue until the flood. And then God redeems a people. And that people also spiraled down. It continued until slavery in Egypt. And then God brought them out and settled them in the promised land. And then that unit ground down until the Babylonian captivity. The people came back and there was a shadow of the Israel that once was. And the result was that then that people ground down until Jesus Christ broke in upon the scene. There is simply no hope apart from God and his grace. There is an eventual death that is coming. I used to think, young people, hear me. I used to think of death as an event that happened at the end of one's life. And now I realize that death is coming. It's coming. It's coming. It's like a cold wind that blows. It's like a cancer that gets in your bones and spreads. And when you see gray hair, and when you see eyeglasses, and when you see canes and walkers, friends, death is coming, and it's coming for you as well. What will you do? How will the decimation that came upon you because of Adam's first sin, how will it be dealt with? This leads us to the final point today, and where I'd like to conclude. Very simply, God's grace shined into the darkness. God's grace shined into the darkness. And there's three ways that we see God's grace on display in Genesis 3. We see in verse 15, we see in verse 20, we see in verse 21. The first point here is that Adam and Eve did not die. at least not immediately. We need to see that there was a hope that was before them. We need to see in verse 20 that there is a temporary life. We need to see that Adam and Eve now were in the garden. And we need to see that Adam named his wife, in fact, a very interesting name. Her name means life. It means living, because she was the mother of the living. That now, as Adam and Eve were beginning to grow old, as their death was coming, we need to see that that God would then enable them to have biological children. That there would be a continuation of the human race despite God's judgment of death coming to them. And let me just say that we need to resist this idea. I've heard people say many times, death is a part of life. Friends, death is not a part of life. Death is the opposite of life. That in the Bible and in a biblical worldview, death is always connected to sin. And because we've sinned, we die. And by the way, we're given life as a gift, and it enables us more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. Friends, listen and hear the hope that comes as Adam and Eve did not die the very day that they sinned. That God delayed the sentence of death, enabling them to then bear children. Who would bear children? Who would bear children? Adam and Eve did not die, at least not immediately. There's a second way that grace shined, that grace broke in, and Adam and Eve were surprised by grace. Number two, a redeemer would come to undo the devil's work. Look at verse 15. This is a verse I love. I have it highlighted in orange in my Bible. I come back to this again and again in my thinking. I will put enmity between you, that is Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Notice here in verse 15 that Satan will hurt Christ. He will bruise him in the heel. That the snake will latch on to the foot of the Messiah. But notice that the death blow will come as the Messiah crushes the head of Satan underfoot. Notice that there's an ongoing enmity. I will put conflict. God is putting conflict between Satan and the woman, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, that there will be a cosmic battle and conflict that endures throughout the rest of time until the return of Christ. That the descendants of Satan and the descendants of the woman will be in perpetual conflict. Boyce writes, Adam and Eve did not know when the Redeemer would come. They probably thought their firstborn son was the Redeemer because they named him Cain, which means acquired or here he is. But to their dismay, Cain turned out to be the first murderer. The promise of God did not materialize instantaneously. Adam and Eve did not know the name of the Savior either. That name was not revealed until thousands of years had gone by, when the angel of God told a man named Joseph and a woman named Mary, you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Still, Adam and Eve knew enough to believe that God would send a Savior and that their only hope of salvation was in him. That is why Adam named his wife Eve. Eve means life or life-giver. And Adam named her Eve because of the promise of God to send a life-giving Savior through her. It was Adam's way of saying that although he had disbelieved and disobeyed God earlier, he wanted to believe in him now. He was willing to stake his spiritual destiny on this first unembellished promise of a Savior. And then finally, point number three, God saved our first parents. Boyce writes, that is, God justified Adam and Eve on the basis of what Jesus would do. They looked forward to it, just as God justifies us through faith in what Jesus has done. We look back on it. God taught them by means of a dramatic illustration. It was the first death that Adam and Eve had witnessed, as far as we know. Imagine being there when God took those animals and he slew them and he shed their blood, and then he took the skins of those animals and he covered Adam and Eve with them. So this is what death is, and this is what sin causes, they must have exclaimed. But even more important, the death of the animals must have taught them the principle of substitution. That is, the innocent dying for the guilty. Just as the innocent Son of God would one day die for the sins of those God was giving to Christ. Adam and Eve must have had at least a first faint glimmer of the doctrine of imputation, of the doctrine of an alien righteousness that was given to them. Do you see that here is the first sacrifice? That here is the first shedding of blood? There's a lot that's yet to be revealed, but God had promised a Savior, and he had demonstrated what that Savior would do as he clothed Adam and Eve with these bloody skins, and they hoped in the Messiah. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how we thank you that you surprise us by grace. We thank you, O Lord, that when it seems so black, that when it seems that the enemy is coming in like a flood, that, Lord, that we see on all sides the reality of sin, I pray, Lord, for those who hear this message and have never really grappled with the doctrine of sin, that, Lord, they would see that sin is cosmic treason, that the reason we sin is because we are sinners, that, Lord, there's something fundamentally wrong with us in our natural state. Lord, we see this in children as they can be so nice, and yet suddenly, with no teaching or training, they suddenly manifest rebellion and ignorance. We pray, O Lord, that you would show us about the reality of original sin. And Lord, that you would help us to embrace this difficult and challenging doctrine. And Lord, against that backdrop of the hopelessness of humanity, where the one who was to secure our salvation instead lost it, that Lord, you broke in. You surprised them with grace. And the result was that promises were given. That Lord, you were pointing your people from the very beginning toward Christ and toward all that he would do. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us, like Adam and Eve, to be clothed. Lord, our nakedness is before us. We see that it would be good and right for you to condemn us forever to hell because of our sin. But Lord, thank you that you are a God not only of goodness, but a God of mercy and of grace. And we thank you, Lord, that you pointed even Adam and Eve toward the Redeemer. We pray that you would bless us as we consider this very sad day of humanity's demise. And Lord, as we then see your grace on display, oh Lord, how we thank you for a never stopping, never giving up kind of love that you have for your saints. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.